There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him, to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that people have, they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today comes from Hebrews, both from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Listen to the word of God. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways. by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the names he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified somewhere. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
our final reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. Jesus and his followers went on, and they passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have been working our way through this Faces of Our Faith series for several weeks now. Like Jesus, we were convicted by the expansive faith of the Syrophoenician woman. We dove into Proverbs and wrestled with the complicated instructions of Lady Wisdom. James, the letter writer, reminded us about the power of words and how they can build up and break down. Last week, Jesus welcomed the little children, and the children reminded us that not everything about faith and about God needs to be explained. This week, though, we are faced with a story that encompasses one of the biggest challenges to Christianity. Not everything about faith and about God can be explained, especially when bad things happen to good people. The book of Job has been lauded as the greatest thing ever written with a pen. According to Scottish historian Thomas Carlyle, there is nothing, he said, nothing in the Bible or outside of it that has equal merit. Now, countless scholars are quick to quote Carlyle, but then to add, "And there is nothing in the Bible harder to comprehend." And yet it's a book that we turn to again and again and again. Perhaps because even if we don't understand it intellectually, we understand it all too well on the basis of our experience. Everyone I've ever met knows something of suffering. No one is immune to tragedy. Now, there's a branch of Christianity that promises a cure for all of that. It goes by different names in different places, but most often it's known as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel proclaims that if you are good enough, if you are faithful enough, and if you pray hard enough, God will give you everything your heart desires. Money in the bank, a healthy body, a thriving family, unending happiness. The corollary to that, though, is that if you don't get everything your heart desires, well, you must not be good enough or faithful enough or pray hard enough. The world isn't at fault. God isn't at fault. You are. Kate Bowler is a professor of Christian history at Duke Divinity School. She has spent her career studying the prosperity gospel and those who adhere to it. She says that she has seen that, yes, the prosperity gospel can encourage some people, especially its leaders, to buy private jets and multi-million dollar homes as evidence of God's love and favor. But more than anything, she said, she sees the desire for escape. She sees people longing for an escape from poverty or failing health or feeling that the bottom is falling out. Some people want trust funds, but more want relief from the wounds of their past and the pain of their present. They want to be saved from bleak medical diagnoses. They want their teenagers to come back home again. They want their marriages to find common ground. People who subscribe to the prosperity gospel, they want some sense of power over the things that can tear our lives apart. And part of what makes all of this so compelling is that this school of thought, it manages to explain away the problem of evil. It answers the questions that can leave our hearts in tatters. Why do some people get healed and others don't? Why do some people leap and land on their feet and others tumble all the way down? Why do some babies never graduate from their cribs and some bitter souls live to see great-great-grandchildren? The prosperity gospel looks at all of this and says, here is an answer. Real faith will always make a way, so here is a way to make sense of and take control of all your heartbreak and all your pain. And I have to tell you, when there is chaos everywhere, and when grief is making a mess of every day, and when agony is the only language we understand, we will grasp onto any shred of control we can find. Kate Bowler has written a book. It's titled, Everything Happens for a Reason, and Other Lies I Have Loved. She tells one of her favorite prosperity gospel stories, one that comes from early televangelists Gloria and Kenneth Copeland. They have written volumes on claiming God's blessing. And they will tell you that they don't expect life to be fair. They expect God to show favoritism. One night, a tornado was threatening to destroy their home, and rather than taking shelter, they sat down on their porch to stare down the storm. They prayed long and loud that God would protect their property. And their prayers were answered. The tornado turned and headed off in another direction. But you and I, well, we all know that sometimes, no matter how hard we pray, the storm comes anyway. The book of Job is written for people who have found themselves in the midst of the storm. It is written for people in the midst of the storm, and it offers reassurance. It tells us that it is not a lack of faith that has brought you to this place. You see, the very first thing we learn about Job is that he is blameless and upright, that he is a man who fears God and turns away from every evil. And everything that follows is a long account of how this upright, blameless, God-fearing man endures grief and agony and pain beyond measure. His faith does not shield him from a hard life. But this author of this book goes out of their way again and again to ensure we understand how flawless Job is. And so I think that's our first sign that this story is true in the sense that it contains all kinds of capital T truth. No human is as perfect as Job is made out to be. And so much like we Presbyterians interpret the creation story in Genesis to explain the truth of how the world came into being, we recognize that it doesn't contain the facts of how the world came into being. Some things about God are truer than fact could ever confirm or communicate. And I think that Job is like that. It's a story that's intended to teach us some capital T truth about God and suffering. And the capital T truth is that while we humans are too full of limitation and too prone to sin, suffering, the kind of suffering that Job endures, it just is. It is not the result of fault or failing or faithlessness. Job did no wrong and he still suffers. This book insists that suffering is just a part of living. Now, if you are having a pretty good go of things right now, I imagine this does not sound like good news at all. Suffering will come, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. So remember that Job wasn't written for the pretty good moments. Job was written for the moments when the very worst is happening, when the storms rage and we no longer know which way is up. Job is written for the day that the doctor says cancer. And it is written for the fifth birthday that you celebrate without a loved one that hurts just as much as the first. Job is written for the day when the bills can't be paid on time or when the insurance denies the claim. Because in those moments, being reassured that your pain is not some sort of divine punishment for misbehavior, well, it doesn't make the pain go away. But at least it doesn't make anything worse. It keeps salt from being rubbed in an open wound. It keeps insult from being added to injury. Now, suffering still produces hard questions. Just ask Job. I don't know why the man is so often described as patient. He is many things, but patient is not one of them. For 37 of this book's 42 chapters, God is silent while Job's complaints are constant. He says out loud what we are often afraid to say. He says, "I wish I had never been born." He says, "Why have you made me your target, God? What have I done to deserve this? I have no hope. I hate my life. Why is this happening? Why?" I think that question is one of the universal human utterances. The details are always different, but the questions are always the same. Why am I the one to be made an example of? Why am I the one who was laid off? Of all the girls at the party, why me? Why is my husband, who never smoked a day in his life, the one to get lung cancer? Why is Alzheimer's allowed to rob so many of their memories? Why this suffering? And since there is all this suffering, God, why on earth should we trust you? It's into the midst of all of that sorrow that God finally responds. But there is still no answer to the question why. There's only this. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Do you know the way to the dwelling of light? Have you been in the storehouses of the snow, and have you cut a channel for the torrents of rain? Would you recognize the ordinances of heaven? Can you send forth lightning?" In all of his complaints, Job demands a courtroom. But what God offers is the entire cosmos. It's a breathtaking moment in Scripture. It's one of the most beautiful reminders of God's creative power. But it's still not an answer. There's no getting past that. Job asks, "Why? Why did this happen to me?" And biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann, he says that it is absolutely absurd the way that God chooses to respond to Job. He says it almost seems as if they're not even having the same conversation. Now, when I was a child, my conversations, they were riddled with questions, which sometimes turned into a litany of complaints. "Why," I would ask my mom, "why do I have to sit in the back seat? Why do I have to eat Brussels sprouts? Why does my brother get to stay up later? Why do I have to go to the doctor? Why?" I would ask. And the more I asked, the faster the answer would become. "Because I'm your mother." Now, for the record, that is not an answer either. From a place of logic, that is completely inadequate. It does not answer the question we want, but I think it answers the question we need. It doesn't answer the question of why, but it does answer the question of who. You see, there's no explanation given, because in the face of our very hardest moments, any explanation will be found wanting. God offers no explanation because instead God offers us a relationship. God, who breathed life into us at the beginning, continues to breathe life into us every day. And God, who does not promise us a life free of pain, but who does promise to stay by our side, that God is the one who says, "I was there at the beginning, and I will be there until the end." Today is World Communion Sunday, when churches all over the globe will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's a sign of being a church united despite our many differences. I said earlier that why is one of the universal human utterances, and that suffering is one of the universal human experiences. All of us, in our own way, have stood in Job's shoes, which means that all of us, in our own way, know just how much we need to stand at that table in the presence of the one who takes sorrow and turns it into salvation, the one who takes pain and brings from it promise, the one who takes death and turns it into life. So come what will, may all glory be to God, the one who laid the foundation of the earth. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Blessed are you who hunger for justice, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who thirst for righteousness, for you will drink deeply from the cup of joy. Blessed are you who yearn for reconciliation, for you will find peace. Blessed are we, for Christ calls us to this table, where there is room for everyone and plenty for all. On this worldwide Communion Sunday, we remember that we celebrate this feast with our sisters and brothers in Christ throughout the world. We affirm that there is indeed room for all at the Lord's table. All are welcome, regardless of age or church affiliation. Whether you have been here your whole life or just walked in the door, come find strength for your journey and balm for your soul. After the servers have been served, we invite you to come forward down the center aisle. You will be served a piece of bread, which is gluten-free. Then you may choose to either dip your bread into the chalice, the bronze chalice of wine, or drink from it. Or you may choose to dip your bread into the glass chalice of juice. Then please return to your seat by way of the side aisles. If it is more comfortable for you, for us to bring communion to you, then we will do that. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right, O God, for you are the one who laid the foundation. You are the one who made the morning stars sing together. You are the author of all creation, the keeper of the cosmos. You are the one thing every whit and atom of this creation has in common. You bring us together, voices long before, voices of today, and voices that are still to come, from every place and in every language, finding one another gathered around this table,
your table, singing to your holy name. God, and life is holy, but life is also hard. It is the hardness of life that most often causes us to wander astray, because when our hearts break and the pieces are tossed about in the wind, it is our nature to chase them down. We learned that from you, but it is one more way we are reminded that you are God and we are not. It was for this reason and countless others that you sent us your own Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us, so that where we are broken, we would be made whole, and where the world was wounded, it would be bound back together. And so it was that in giving us your Son, you gave us to one another, too. This challenge to the status quo was too much for those in power, so he was crucified, dead, and buried. But your love was not finished, so your love broke the power of death, raising him up and assuring us that we too will be raised up. Therefore, we boldly proclaim the mystery of faith. To this table and to every table around which your people gather this day. For these tables are spread with simple bits of creation set aside for holy use. In this bread, which will be broken, we remember how you gave yourself to the healing of those with broken bodies and broken hearts. In this cup, which will be shared, we remember how you gave yourself to hospitality, making a place for everyone who needed one. In this meal, which will be celebrated across the world today, we remember how your followers share not only the experience of suffering, but even more, the promise of your salvation. Trusting in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to keep that promise, we pray the way Jesus taught. So remember with me how on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gathered his friends around him, and he took bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And having blessed it, he broke it and he shared it with them, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body and it is given for you." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant, sealed in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you drink it as my remembrance." The Apostle Paul tells us that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. These things are made holy so that we may be holy. The gifts of God for the people of God. Let us keep the feast. Gracious God, you have given us a share in the one bread and the one cup, and made us one with Christ. May we who share his body live his risen life. We who drink his cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit sets on fire give light to the world. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so that we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
from this place today. May joy and nothing less follow you all the days of your life. May you be blessed and may you be a blessing, and may you rest well today, secure in the knowledge that the Lord of Light, who has brought you this far already, will lead you and countless others all the way home. Amen.